Just want to welcome you in the name of the Lord. And Pastor Ron is right. It is actually a privilege to gather together and worship corporately with amazing worship leaders, musicians, singers, and massive, awesome choir, isn't it? Can we say thank you to them for leading us? And we have a privilege and a celebration to partake of today a sacrament, a symbol of God's grace, a symbol of God's work, and a symbol of God's promise being fulfilled in our midst in this place. Last week we celebrated communion, we gathered around the cup, we gathered around the bread, and in the midst of all the mysteries, we don't have to figure out all the answers, we just need to know the one to whom they point, namely Jesus Christ. And today, as we celebrate going into the waters, beloved, I want to say at the very beginning, there's nothing magical in that water, or all of us would mad dash and try to get wet. But the power is in the confession of a heart and a life that realizes they are insufficient as a Lord. They are not a suitable Savior for their own sin and darkness, and we put faith in Jesus Christ. And Scripture tells us that belief in the power of the gospel is salvation for everyone who believes. And so there's nothing magical about the water, but the water points us to some dynamics about the kingdom that are worth investigating today. I was 10 years old in 1994. I grew up in a Christian family, and I knew I needed God at the age of 10. Let me tell you, you know you need God even at the age of 10. And I knew that God in Christ was my Savior and repented of my sins, and I had my little study Bible. I remember when I was young, and some of you are thinking, isn't that still what you are? No. You would be right. And I got a pogo stick for Christmas one year, and I grew up in Kansas, and Christmas in Kansas and pogo stick means ice on the ground, and so just not a great, you know, I'm breaking records, you know, going for it, slip, fell, boom, crushed, broke my skull. And my grandma thought it was a perfect time with one eye to buy me a little children's Bible. I mean, I was like an alien, just all purple and blue. But I read through that thing cover to cover as I was recovering from a jacked up eye. And so even at the age of 10, I had a hunger for God, a hunger for His Word. I knew that Jesus was the King. And like this beautiful auditorium, I grew up in an even bigger auditorium, a 4,000-seater in Kansas City, and it was beautiful and red and vibrant, and like you used to have, we had a baptism way up past all the choir section thingy. Who remembers when you used to have the little door? Hey, who's old? Just kidding. Just kidding. And I remember watching those doors growing up. They would open really slowly, people would go into water, and then the doors would close really slowly. And I'd think, and I never saw them again. Not all those people. Don't ask. You wonder why we put the big screen to cover the little crazy door. I'm kidding. But so it was my turn, and so my whole family, we went into the waters together. I remember I was so jacked and pumped to preach the gospel and for the whole crowd to get saved, even at the age of 10. And I preached and the glory fell and everyone repented and it was awesome. Now I stood there and talked about how Jesus was my Lord and Savior of my life. And I want you to know that there's nothing more powerful. It's not in the ability to articulate. It's in the integrity of the confession that brings power to save, to transform, and to heal. And I believe, beloved, young can get it. Old can get it. And so we believe from our kids ministry to our senior banquet, adult barbecue, awesome dessert program ministries that Jesus is sufficient for all. And I remember at 10 years old, Jesus is my Lord, and went into the water, the doors closed. I don't remember what happened after that. But I followed the Lord. Between 10 to 16, my journey with Christ was kind of like, you know, chicken with his head cut off. Junior high was tough. High school, but when I was 16 years old, It was really when the Lord really grabbed a hold of my heart. Does anyone know what I mean by really grabbed a hold of your heart? I was 16, and my sister tattletailed on me for doing something that was sinful, and we'll just leave it at that. And my dad called me into his room, and I got busted and grounded. But the Lord, in his sovereignty and his wooing grace, drew me to a prayer meeting with a bunch of old people. I was a 16-year-old man, and I remember praying the prayer, God, I'm so tired. I don't want to do good. I want to be good. I'm exhausted, Lord. I'm sick and tired of trying to do holy. I want to be holy. How many of you guys know today that there's a world apart from doing and being? That in the kingdom, it's always about the doing that flows from the being and the becoming. And so I was 16 years old, and I remember God really, Leonard Ravenhill, the old English prophetic evangelist. Anyone heard of Leonard Ravenhill? He's great. He's really, secret sensitive and lighthearted. And he said, the flesh, that is the sinful nature, it may dodge the water baptism, but it has no shot with the fire baptism. And I would say when I was 16 that the Lord baptized my heart in fire. And what do I mean by that? I mean that I knew he was the Lord and that I was his forever. And since that time, I'm almost 32, there's not been a go and retreat, go and recruit. It's just been going, stumbling, and going and stumbling. But there's never been another season of my life where I've ran from God. And so I just want to boast in the power of God to save, to sanctify, to fill, and to keep. So I'm an optimist when it comes to the gospel. Anyone with me? I believe he is all powerful. Well, like Pastor Doug used to say when he was here, the bald eagle, we call him, his friends, student ministries, he said, I was born in Kansas, but I got to California as soon as I could. And so like Doug, I got to California as soon as I could. I had a couple reasons for doing it. One was I had a job offer to become a young adult pastor. Number two is I was engaged to a really hot redhead who lived in Arroyo Grande. So I didn't have to pray and fast very long to accept the job. Let's just say that. And my wife didn't grow up in a Christian family. She went to youth group a little bit growing up. So essentially, the agreement we had was, you have to say the sinner's prayer, and then I will date you. Which you can laugh. It's either laugh or cry. I was a total, I don't know what to say appropriately in the church. We'll just say we worked through it, okay? My strong arm, say this prayer. No, but genuinely, my wife put her faith in Jesus Christ and began to bear the fruit of hunger and pursuing God. And so I was baptized at 10, but... And here's that certificate. My mom kept it, 94, which was really fun. But then I was rebaptized with my fiance, Haley Woosty, on July, help me, Lord, 29th, 2007. It was out at Avila Beach. And let me just tell you, you're glad we do baptisms in here because that water is cold. If you're not done with sin, man, you get baptized in the ocean. You're done with sin. I promised you. It is cold water. And I had the privilege of being rebaptized with my wife, who is the mother of my two children, and we are pregnant with number three. We got another little boy coming. So don't ask me how it happened. Ask the person next to you. But today we're going to celebrate with some of our family members as they go under the water. And like Pastor Dave so eloquently and profoundly and from every angle covered communion, and he was showing us that when Jesus partook of that meal, it didn't just pop out of the sky. It was deeply embedded in the biblical story, the biblical narrative, salvation history. In the same way, baptism was not a recent phenomenon when Jesus broke onto the scene on the banks of the Jordan that day. But like communion, baptism is weaved throughout all of Scripture. I don't want to spend a lot of time on the front of this page, but I gave you a few stories for you to go back and hunt and to see where baptism and this issue of deliverance and going through water from death to life, from slavery to freedom. I want you to go read those passages. I provided in the brackets those passages that I'm referring to. But very briefly, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 connects the story of Noah and the flood, where God saved the eight, Noah's family, and the two of every kind of animal. When he saved them through water, the Apostle Peter connects that with the same thing that baptism represents. And Peter says, it's not the water that saves you. It's the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It's you're saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he leaves no doubt. But he shows and he tells us that way back, Noah and the flood, when God washed the earth of all that defiled it, the sinfulness of humanity, and he washed it over, it was a renewal, a recreation, a reset. The earth was baptized. And then we studied last week, Dave said the rainbow was for God, not for us, that he wouldn't do it again. And then we fast forward. I don't have it in your notes, but then we see a man named Abram who would become Abraham, from exalted father to father of many. And God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision in chapter 17, which was to be an outward sign for Abraham and his descendants that would bear witness to an inward reality, namely that their hearts were for God, and the call to be righteous and to live by faith would be the shape of their very lives. And so God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision. Chad, why are you talking about that? Well, because Paul in Colossians 2:11 connects circumcision, Abraham, with baptism. There it is again, way back in Genesis 17. Colossians 2:11, Genesis 17. It's an outward sign of what takes place in the heart of those who confess the lordship of Jesus Christ. We fast forward to Moses. Many of us are familiar with this story. This is arguably the most important story to Israel. It's a story they told over and over and over and over again. But the story how God raised up a deliverer in the midst of a bound and enslaved people. God delivers them to the edge of the Red Sea. And this week I was reading this passage and Moses is all, okay, God, the 10 plagues were cool, but what am I supposed to do with this big body of water in front of us? And I love what Scripture tells us, and someone needs to hear this today. Scripture tells us that God looks to Moses and says, stop crying out to me. I told you I'd deliver you. It's go time. Raise your staff. And beloved, so many of us are crying out for things in our lives that God has already said he's going to do, and maybe he's waiting on us to take the first step of faith toward the path that he's called us to walk. Are you with me? Many of us were fatigued from crying out, but he's already spoken the word, and he's saying, I'm waiting for you to act in faith in what I've already said and promised in my word and by my power. Scripture tells us when he did, they were delivered through the water, and the scripture bears witness that the last Israelite to leave, the waters crashed over Pharaoh and the enemies. It was a deliverance from evil and bondage. 40 years passed the wilderness. There is an 11-day plan and there's a 40-day plan. And guess what? We get to choose. An 11-day journey because of unbelief and sin and rebellion and idolatry, stubbornness of heart, took 40 years. And Scripture tells us that the only two who were of the generation that was delivered from Egypt, the only two that were going to get to go into the promised land with Joshua were Joshua and Caleb, the ones who believed God was going to do what he promised he would do. And so the time of the wilderness, God said, every one of those unbelievers who didn't believe I had power not just to deliver from bondage, but I could deliver for my purposes and for the promise, they all fell. And my friend and I always talk about it. Imagine the last old guy, they're just watching him. Should we just throw a rock at him? He's the last guy of the unbelieving. But Scripture tells us when the last of that generation died, Joshua, the mighty warrior, the protege, the one who followed after the man of God, the most humble man on the earth, Numbers 12:3, Moses. Joshua and the priests came and the Jordan was flooded. I don't know what it is with God and water and impossibilities. Maybe he's just trying to set up the thing so he gets all the credit and the glory. And the priests, the second they put their feet in, God delivered them. And the promise he gave to Abraham 400 plus years before was fulfilled. And I want you to know that God always fulfills his promise and his word. And so these two pictures give us the profound reality of baptism and everything in the kingdom. We are always exchanging something. We're always going from something for something. Say it with me. From and for. And so Egypt represents our deliverance from bondage. But I want you to know, he doesn't just want to rescue us. He wants to pull us into our destiny and purpose, which is namely a life that's in communion and partnership with him and each other, seeing his glory fill our lives and permeate through our lives, words, actions, relationships, and dealings with each other. From and for. We are not just ex-sinners. We are made righteous. We are called saints. Are you tracking with me? And then we fast forward about 1,000 years. Yeshua in the Greek, Joshua and Jesus are the same word. There's another Joshua on the banks of the Jordan. The children of Israel for hundreds of years wondering when God was going to fulfill his word and sending the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one who would deliver them once and for all from the oppressive forces of the nations. And John the Baptist appears. His number one goal was just to fit in and to be liked. Camel hair, leather belt, locusts falling down his beard, honey dripping from the other side. And he's crying out in the wilderness, repent! And I don't know about you, but you know, in our culture, we think he's a bit crazy, but somehow in Matthew 3, scripture says that people are coming to him from all around the region. They're just streaming to this guy who's this weird, maybe they're just trying to see if it was true, the rumors. There's a guy eating honey and he's screaming, repent. I don't know. But John is preparing the people. They're confessing their sins and they're being baptized, which is to say John was readying Israel for God's Messiah. And then Jesus approaches and says, John, I need you to baptize me. And John's all, dude, I ate a big bad batch of locusts last night. You should baptize me. And Jesus says, no. This is to fulfill all righteousness. And Jesus knows his call. Jesus knows why he came. And he knew that part of his ministry and mission was to fully identify with the human condition. And so he's baptized. He's a part of our story. He's baptized, participating with and identifying with the story of Israel, with the promises. Jesus is baptized because he knows what God's people have failed to do for hundreds of years, he is going to perfectly and fully complete the vocation and mission of Israel. He knew he was God's anointed, and this is why when he was baptized and the heavens were torn open and the voice of the Father said, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." This is a fulfillment of the Psalm 2 promise that God has a Son, and on his throne and on his rule, the nations will all bow. And Jesus hears the voice of his Father, and he starts his ministry as God's anointed Son. And the Spirit comes on him, and he heals, and he preaches, and he delivers, and he spends time with people who weren't from the right side of town. He spends time with people that when the religious saw it, they jeered and they mocked. And Jesus fully and perfectly revealed the heart of the Father. Jesus says, I've come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it was already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. What does that mean? I have a baptism. Jesus, weren't you already baptized 9 chapters earlier? The word for baptism is baptizo, which means to dip or to immerse. Say that with me, to dip or immerse. And it was used for garments that would be dipped into coloring to make them the certain color. Are you tracking with me? White into red and it comes red. Jesus knew that the baptism that he had to undergo, not just the one that John did in the wilderness, but the baptism of the cross, was that his perfect linen righteousness, his perfect sinless perfection, he was going to be dipped in his own sacrifice in blood. And it's a prophetic fulfillment of Isaiah 63, where it says that God is looking for someone to save and to intervene, and he could find no sufficient candidate. And so scripture tells us in Isaiah 63, 3-5, I will work salvation with my own hand. And it says, the vintage of the wrath is going to splatter my garment. And so when Jesus is saying, I have a baptism, he's referring to being fully immersed into the reality of sin and death and corruption and hatred and violence. And that's the baptism. He says, I'm under a constraint because this is why I came, to be fully immersed and to fully bear and to become sin. We know in John chapter 19, Jesus is hanging there, bloody, beaten, naked, and bruised. And he cries out, Tetelestai, it is finished. And he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, Matthew bears witness that the temple, the curtain that separated the holy from the unholy, was torn in two. And he gave up his life. Is it any wonder that he sweat drops of blood just a few hours before, immersed in the reality of the sinfulness of humanity? He drank the cup, beloved, so you and I don't have to. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, that he tasted death once and for all so that we could receive grace. And he was dead, buried. Scripture tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4 that he descended into Hades. Ephesians chapter 4 says he went lower than all the earthly regions. And I want you to know that as I was planning and prepping for this message, I was struck with the reality that that act of giving up his spirit is the greatest display of faith in the history of the world. Beloved, Scripture tells us that Jesus in Hebrews 12 is the pioneer and author of faith. And when he gave up his spirit, you know who he was having faith in? His Father. Scripture tells us that he was dead for 3 days. There was some sort of jostle, transfer of power. Read Colossians 2. I don't have time. It's one of the best chapters in the whole Bible. But Scripture tells us that he was raised by the power of God. How many know Jesus didn't raise himself? Even in death, he had faith in the word and the promise of his Father. Even though he knew it meant the crushing of his own life for God's purposes to be fulfilled for the world, he had faith that death would not keep its hold around him, but that the Holy One would not see decay. And Romans 1 tells us that he was raised in the power of God, declared to be the Son of David, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. He raised him up. And Jesus tells his disciples after his resurrection, guys, I've got all authority. It's all mine. All authority. I allowed death and sin to have its best swing, and it couldn't keep me down. And so he tells his disciples in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Baptize them. What does this mean? Invite the nations to be fully immersed in the relationship with God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Call them to follow and to see what a people who have been branded by the name looks like. In fact, that's what it means, baptizing them in the name. There's this unbelievable story in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 23, where the prophet Ezekiel says that his people, the nation, defamed his name in the sight of the pagan onlooking world. And God said, there's coming a day when I will show the holiness of my name, not just in the heavens, but in and through a people who are mine and who have new hearts. And so when Jesus is saying, baptize them into the name, picture like, I'm not calling you a cow, but picture a cattle and the brand. You ever seen that, a branding? And you see whatever the ranch's logo is, someone just shake your head at me. I'm in deep water here. I'm not a cowboy. I mean, I got denim jeans, but I'm not a cowboy. That's the picture here. Baptize them into the name. It's almost like those who are baptized have been branded with God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit's name and nature. It's our identity. We are His. And here's the cool part. He is ours. And then we know in the very first sermon after Pentecost that Peter, he did it. He preached the gospel. They were filled. The people were cut to the heart. And then what did he do? The crowd said, what must we do to be saved? And what does he tell them? Out of obedience to the Great Commission, repent and be baptized. 3,000 were added that first day. And so what happens with baptism? If it's not in the water, then what is it? Four really quick lessons that we are bearing witness to when we obey Jesus' word to be baptized. Number one, it's a sign and a wonder of the resurrection power of God. Romans 6, 3 through 4 says, don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, there it is, we too may have a new life. When we celebrate baptisms here in a minute, what we're saying is this. We've been buried with Jesus. The death he died and the reason why he had to die for our sin is the very same path that we walk. We're dying to sin. We're dying to the old life. We're dying to the things that we used to reach and grab to define us. And we are identifying ourselves with the only one who is worthy. We die with Christ and we rise with Christ. And Scripture is always quick to say that it's always the Spirit who brings the life. You're not just dunked into water. Scripture promises us this, that when we believe in Jesus, God sends the adopting Spirit, Galatians 4, 4 through 7, and we cry out in response to the work of God, Abba, Father. We're His. We're rescued. We've got a new dad. We've got a new name and a new nature and a new purpose. And it's a work of the Spirit. So we pass from death to life. Jesus said that there's coming a day in John 5, 24, when the dead will hear the voice of God, and those who hear will pass over from death to life. He was referring to those of us who put their trust in Jesus. Colossians 1, 13, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, says that when we trust in Jesus, the Father rips us out of the kingdom and the domain of darkness, and he establishes us in the kingdom of his Son. Amen. From death to life. What else happens in baptism? We're confessing that we've come from isolation and we're welcomed into a family. In first century Roman ruled world, it was a dog eat dog. The rich get richer, the poor get poorer. Jews stay over there, Greeks stay over here. Women were treated as a commodity. They were defined by who you ran with and who you didn't run with. It was a divided, upside down reality and culture. And so when Paul writes these words in Galatians, there's nothing more countercultural or revolutionary than what happens with those who put faith in Jesus and as their baptism bears witness, what happens to that group of people. Here's what it says. In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so those things that used to divide us, race, lineage, ethnicity, socioeconomic status, gender, age, in Christ, these things no longer cause us to be afraid or to want to separate. These become inspiration for worship when we see the beauty and glory of God as revealed through the beauty and the diversity of the people He's created. When we're baptized into the family, no longer is it a dog-eat-dog dynamic. The greatest among you, Jesus said, is now the servant. The parts that were the least honorable or overlooked, 1 Corinthians 12, become the biggest reasons to celebrate and glory through Christ Jesus. In the family of God, it's no longer about the haves and the have-nots. It's about the one who redeemed us and purchased us and invited us into a new realm and a new reality under a new Lord and into a new family. And Scripture bears witness that this family has one Father, and all of us have access to Him through Jesus and by the power of the Spirit. And the testimony of baptism is that we're no longer our own, but we're a part of a multi-generational, multi-ethnic body of believers called the church. From isolation, everyone out for their own, to a loving family. What else happens? What are we bearing witness to in baptism? If you remember the story of the Exodus, when God delivered Israel in chapter 14, chapter 15 is the first worship song. Go read it later this week. It's powerful. Moses is singing. He can't help it. Chapter 19, God draws them to the mount, and He says these words in verse 6. All of you are going to be a kingdom of priests. You're my own special treasured possession. And then in chapter 20, God gives them the law, not because He's a meanie who's trying to snuff out our fun, but because He's trying to give us bearings and a center, a shared common life, so that we all flourish and not kill each other. That's why He gave us the law. And so we see God rescuing, we see God speaking identity, and then we see God instructing how this people is to operate and function. Not so that life is restrictive, but so that life through God flourishes. And we know the story. The righteousness that the law required was perfect and good, but it was unattainable because they didn't get at the heart of the matter. And so when Scripture tells us that when Christ fulfilled all righteousness in Romans 8, and when we put our trust in Him, that righteous standard is brought to bear in our new hearts as we put our trust in Jesus Christ. And now, it's not this ever elusive, God's calling us to be something, but we can't. Now it's a, God's calling us to be something, and He's actually empowering and mobilizing us to become the people He's called and shaped us to be. And so when Peter writes, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you receive mercy. He's just echoing Exodus 19, but now it's an inner reality that all of God's kiddos, young and old, male and female, smart, not smart, or whatever, if you're in Christ, you're not just an observer at the foot of a mountain. You're an active participant in God's kingdom purposes and will on the earth. From observers, and only being for a select few, the ones who went to school or who are talented enough, who know the right and wrong, now through Christ Jesus, every single person has a God-given design, plan, and passion that only you can uniquely fill. I can't be you, you can't be me, but baptism bears witness to the fact. We're dying to the old realm where only a few got to play. We're being raised up in the Spirit, and we all get to participate in God's kingdom purposes on the earth. We're all ambassadors of the great news of the gospel. And finally, baptism illustrates powerfully that we're delivered from selfishness to servanthood. Read this passage with me out loud on the screens, Romans 6, 6 through 7. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Beloved, the essence of sin as the herd is coming in. Come on, give it up for our kids right now. Come on. Someone say, we love you.
We love you.
That was weak. Come on, someone say, we love you, kiddos.
We love you, kiddos.
All right, cool. Scripture tells us that the essence of self, the essence of sin is self, is pride, is a me orientation. Does anyone have a three-year-old? Does anyone have a 30-year-old that acts like a three-year-old? I saw one hand. Let's pray after the service. Is anyone a 60-year-old who acts like a three-year-old? Okay, we got a couple of hands. Scripture tells us that when we identify with the death of Jesus through faith in his work, but then in participation of baptism, we're saying that our new life in the Spirit is no longer ran with a self-centered orientation. Listen, if Jesus never sinned, which is to say, he never did anything independent of submission and trust in his Father, his whole life took the shape of Mark 10:45. He writes this, the Gospel of Mark, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus lived his entire existence with a God orbit, a God-centeredness. And the death that we die with Christ and we rise in the power of the Spirit, it means that our new life is no longer defined by me, my, and no, but you, us, and yes. I want to follow you. I'm no longer, it's not about me. It's that I want to follow and serve. I want to follow in your path. I want to follow in your footsteps, Jesus. Paul writes that I've been crucified, Galatians 2:20, with Christ. The Greek word is ego or ego. The self-centered universe revolving around me has been crucified. And the life that I now live in the body, I'm living it with my eyes on Jesus Christ, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Our new lives are no longer defined by what's in it for me. It's all about what's in it for him. And here's the paradox of grace and the kingdom, that when we live the selfless life, we experience the fullest life. When we serve, we experience more joy and excitement than everything being pointed and revolving around us. It's just the way God hardwired it. But he says in Matthew 16, if anyone wants to follow me, you've got to deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. It's the Greek word psuche, the soulless life, mind, will, emotion, sort of the control center of our life. He's saying the psuche has to die, not because I want to absolve you and you lose your passions and distinctiveness. I just want to give you a new orientation, a new heart, so that you can really be the truest you that I've foreordained and created you to become. But you only work well when I'm at the center and not you. And so baptism is that picture that we've gone from self to servant. And I don't know about you, maybe you haven't been baptized, and you can do that tonight, this afternoon. You can be baptized. Even if you didn't sign up, you can come up here at the end when we're singing and all of us are splashing around and having fun. But more importantly, I believe there might be some of you in here that's never even put your faith in Jesus, and I want you to know his grace is here. The gospel is power to save. And if that's you, just slip up your hand. If you're like Chatty, not only do I want to be baptized maybe someday, but I just want to trust in Christ. Is there anyone like that here today? Amen. We got a couple hands. There's nothing, again, just like there's nothing magical in the water. I see this is awesome. Nothing magical about a hand raise. You're raising your hand saying, I want to put faith in Jesus, and that's the power. And so, Lord Jesus, for those precious, beautiful hands that were raised, we ask that you'd bring your saving power to bear on their life. We thank you for faith to believe you are who you say you are. And so, Lord, thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for the brand new start, the new creation that we are in you as we put our simple childlike trust in your sufficiency, in your grace, and in your love. So, Lord, thank you for my new family members who raised their hand just now. In Jesus' name, and everybody shouted, amen.